Yesterday's Cuomo-Kennedy wedding again focused the attention of the nation on the Kennedy family, something that it seems to me has been happening more and more lately. I know that each time there is reference made or there are news clips about John Kennedy Jr. or Caroline Kennedy, it often takes my memory back to those days when John Fitzgerald Kennedy was the president of the United States and his children lived in the White House. They, of course, quite young at that time. And it impressed me then, and the reflection of it still does, the contact and the familiarity they had with the president of the United States. For, as we well know, the president is one of, if not the most powerful people in all of the world, and really quite inaccessible. And when you think of it, not even a member of the cabinet or the Congress can just walk in without an appointment or some advance arrangement to meet with the President of the United States. And yet when the Kennedy children were living in the White House, they frequently wandered into cabinet meetings or strolled into the Oval Office and climbed up in the President's lap or interrupted some auspicious ceremony that was going on out in the Rose Garden. They seemed to have such confidence as if, I mean, they could do that, and they did do that. Have such confidence because, of course, they were convinced that more than being the President of the United States, John Kennedy was their father. And because they were convinced of that, they had confidence with the most powerful man in the country. In a sense, that's the way it is with those who are convinced that we are Christians, that we can come into the presence of the most powerful person in all of the universe. Even though he is managing the affairs not only of state, but of eternity, we may walk in and interrupt. We may speak to him, crawl up on his lap and snuggle close. We may include him in the games that we play and the happiness that we have and the sadness that is ours. Because we are convinced we are Christians, and we are convinced that as Christians, we are the sons and daughters of God, and we are convinced that we are the children for whom he always has time. Now, there are some people I know who think it is inappropriate, almost presumptuous, to be a convinced Christian. They talk as if that's bragging, and you shouldn't have that kind of certainty. You at least shouldn't have it until you're dead and in heaven, and then once you're there, it's okay to say, all right, for sure, I'm a Christian. But the Bible teaches differently. In fact, the Bible tells us that we may know for certain that we are Christians, that we are the children of God. And not only that, but that we may enjoy the benefits of being God's children even while we are here on earth. I thought a lot about why people object so much to those who are convinced that they are Christians. I think, if I've got it right, that it's because they somehow have mistakenly gotten the theology that a person becomes a Christian by being really good. And therefore, if I say to someone, I'm convinced, I'm really sure that I'm a Christian, that sounds as if I'm saying, I'm really a good person. Maybe not stated, but almost sounds as if I'm saying, I'm a better person than you are. But actually, there's a whole lot of misunderstanding if that's the assumption that someone has, because being a Christian is never based upon how good we are for God and is always based on how good Jesus is for us. That being a Christian is a gift. It's not something that we deserve. It's not something we work at. It's not some merit that we finally achieve, but rather it's a gift that we receive, and God gives it to us on the basis of Jesus Christ. When we receive that gift, God does extraordinary things inside of us. It's a transformation. In fact, the Bible refers to it as being born again. I mean, it's just like starting all over again. It's so completely different. And that then, the transformation, becomes the proof that we really are Christians. You see, the way the Bible presents it, God wants us to have that kind of conviction. Wants us to be convinced Christians, and then wants us to live accordingly with all the benefits. It's on the basis of that Bible teaching that we come to the last paragraph in the New Testament book or letter called 1 John, the first of three that he wrote to his readers. And the last paragraph of that third section or third chapter, there the old apostle writes, "Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, or to say that positively, if we are convinced that we are Christians, we have confidence before God, and we receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commands live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us." So the imperative is that we be convinced Christians. Convinced Christians who immediately get benefits. Not just benefits for heaven someday, but benefits for right now. The first of those benefits is that we have confidence before God. Now, to be confident is to know who I am, is to know who someone else is, and to be convinced of the positive relationship that we have with each other. Now, what's talked about here is really quite an extraordinary thing. For first of all, a lot of people spend their whole lives trying to figure out who they are and never quite succeed at that. But it's saying more than that, that we not only know who we are, but that we know who God is. Not completely, that we fully understand everything about him. Of course not. He is that far beyond us. But that we have an adequate understanding of who God is and that we have a positive relationship with him. And on the basis of that relationship, that we have access to him. I mean, confident access to him. I compare that to the way I relate to some people, and I'll tell you that I don't always have confidence around other people. I especially at times can feel uncomfortable around people that I perceive to be famous or to be powerful. I think it's in part because I'm uncertain of where I stand with such persons. It's because I'm not sure how they see me or if they even know who I am. And that then undermines my confidence, so I'm not very bold around them at all. I had such an experience earlier this year. We were a long way from the Twin Cities, and I saw a famous person in a group of other people. And I'm not going to tell you who it is, because I'd be a little embarrassed by it, I think. But let me just say that it's someone whose name I think would be readily recognizable to most of us who are here this morning. Someone who, at least on occasion, has worshipped here at Wooddale Church, although I've never met this person. I've only been told secondhand that he has been here. So I saw him, and I thought to myself, well, I'm going to go and say hello. And I thought to myself, well, yeah, he's not going to have any idea who I am. Then I thought to myself, no, wait a minute, if he's been to church here and I stand up here in front of him for a half an hour or so on Sunday, he ought to know who I am. And I thought, well, a lot of other people who don't. And I mean, I've had times when at the end of a worship service, I had stood at the door in the back, you know, to shake hands with people. And I remember one time somebody was coming out and, you know, I assumed, and I shouldn't have, and I said, well, tell me who you are. And this older lady introduced herself and she said, and you tell me who you are. I thought, you know, I really didn't know what to say. And then not too many months ago in our visitor's reception, we had a first-time visitor. I'm going to scare any visitors out of the visitor's reception this morning, but someone came in and started talking to me about that guy who talked in the last hour and started critiquing the sermon. And the farther we got into this, the more I realized, you know, talk about a name tag. I got mine over there and, you know, put it away. I mean, there was no way I was going to tell him who I was. So, you know, all of those memories sort of passed before me, and I looked at this man and I chickened out. I never did go up to him and say who I am and say anything about who he is, because I didn't have any confidence. But it's different with God. It really is. I mean, even though God is far more famous, far better known, and infinitely more powerful, I really do have confidence with God. I'm convinced that he really knows me. I mean, of all the billions of people in this world, he knows me. He knows my name. He recognizes my face. And he cares about me. and I know him. And I know about the relationship that we have together. So no matter what he's doing, no matter how busy he is, no matter what he's about, I can actually go right up to God. I can talk to him. I can say hello, but far more than hello, I can talk to him about anything, anything at all. It's one of the benefits of being a convinced Christian. A second benefit, also here in verse 22, is that we receive from him anything we ask. So it's not just a matter of going up to him and saying hello, but it's also that we can talk to him about anything and ask him for anything. But that, of course, takes some explaining. Does it, for example, mean that he is like Aladdin's lamp and we may rub him a few times and get our three wishes without limit? Does it mean that I may ask him for $1 million or for something even more expensive, a new Ferrari or something like that? Does it mean that someone who wants a husband or wife can just sort of order one up? That if there are other people who are troubling your life, that you can go to God and say, God, will you fix what he thinks or change what she says? Or if there's a struggle with a physical malady or there's a problem at work, all you've got to do is go and tell God and he'll take care of it, because it says quite candidly here that we will receive from him anything we ask. Does that mean every time, everything? No, it doesn't. Such would be absurd. Because we would ask God for things that are evil. And if he obligated himself in advance, that means that he would be obligated to give to us the evil that we seek. If he obligated himself in advance without limitation or restriction, then two of us would come to him with absolutely contradictory expectations and requests. And God, by very nature, is non-contradictory. So it would be an impossibility for him to grant contradictions at the same time to two different people. If, in fact, God were without restriction in giving to us whatever we ask, the reality is that we would inflict harm upon other people. We would hurt others. Sometimes we would do it because we have evil intentions. Other times we would do it out of innocent ignorance, not hoping to hurt anyone, but doing it nevertheless. We know in our own human experience that no really caring parent ever gives carte blanche to any children to have whatever they want, and so God does not give unrestricted grants to us. I think if ever there is a time in history when people ought to understand that, we Americans in 1990 ought to understand that, because we live in a consumer age where there are all types of restrictions and specifications given on the packaging of the products that we purchase, lest someone think that some product may be used without restriction. So if this afternoon you go to visit Kmart or Target and there purchase a charcoal grill so that you can cook out in your backyard in one of the fine good weather days of this week just beginning, it will say on the side of the package that you are not to use that charcoal grill indoors because you might suffer asphyxiation. You may die if you use that charcoal grill inappropriately. In the last NSP bill, there was a statement that explained if the power goes off, you call this number, leave your refrigerator door closed, and don't use the outdoor grill inside because you'll die. And it's just better to wait till the power comes back on instead of doing that. And you'd think people would understand that, but we live at a time where all that type of explanation has to be given. Or if you're shopping this afternoon at one of those stores and you buy an electric hairdryer, it will tell you don't use it in the bathtub. I've never known anybody that's used an electric hair dryer in the bathtub, but apparently they think it's important because somebody might be stupid enough to think that you can use an electric hair dryer anywhere at any time. It's an obvious restriction, but it's stated. And some of us, maybe all of us at some time or other, may be so silly as to think that God is completely unrestricted in saying to us as Christians, convinced Christians, that we can ask him anything and we'll get it. Of course, that's the overall intent, but throughout the Bible, like on the packaging of the things that we buy at the store, there are restrictions, explanations that we could probably figure out for ourselves, but they are given nevertheless. And so we're told in the Bible that when we ask God, we need to ask him for that which is good, not that which is evil. God's not going to grant evil. That we need to ask him for things that are consistent with his word and with his will. That we must, whenever we ask him, ask in Jesus' name. More than just a formula, an understanding that we have no right to ask God of things in our own name because we don't have authority with him. That authority is a transferred authority that comes from Jesus, his son, who died on the cross for us. Now, when we understand that that's part of the packaging, then we understand what God here means when he says that we will receive from him anything that we ask. But back to the other products, the charcoal grill and the electric hairdryer. My guess is that there are very few people who refuse to buy those products because of the restrictions. Because to refuse to buy because of those restrictions would mean to forfeit the benefits that could be gotten. That means you could never cook out in the backyard. It would mean that you could never use the electric dryer to dry your hair. And you wouldn't want to give up those benefits just because obvious restrictions are laid upon the product. And so it is that we better not give up the obvious benefits from a God who says, come on, ask whatever you want. Oh, of course there's some restrictions. They're minor, they're reasonable, they're understandable, they're logical in every way. But don't, because there are restrictions, miss out on the enormous benefits that come from the God who tells us that we should ask and we will receive from him anything we ask. Think of it. That we can go to God for anything. We can ask him anything. What an astonishing benefit. Well, who then are these convinced Christians who have that kind of confidence before God and who can ask him for anything at all? Well, an explanation is given on how to be a convinced Christian. John explains it in the very last sentences of this third chapter. Three different ways he lists. Way number one is obedience, to obey his commands and do what pleases him. Because Christians are those who obey God's commands. Christians are those who please him. Now, neither of those is usually terribly difficult to figure out. Actually, what we have is one standard that's objective and one standard that's subjective. Do what he commands. That's the Bible. We've got God's commands there. Some are positively stated. Be good. Be kind. Be patient. Be generous. Tell the truth. Do justice. Some are negative. Don't lie. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't envy. Don't do harm to other people. All God's orders that are in his book. The other is subjective, that we are to please God in whatever we do. I think that most applies to the routine things of life that are not otherwise specified in the Bible. That we are to be continually asking ourselves the question, does this please God? And it can be a routine matter. The clothes that I wear, do they please God? The way I drive my car, does that please God? Or the way I spend my money? Or the job that I have? Or the language that I speak to other people, the words that I use? All these different things, do they please God or do they not please God? Because God is well worth pleasing. So Christians are those who are obedient in terms of both the commands and of pleasing God. If you want to be a convinced Christian, then obey God. Do what the Bible says and do what will please him. Now, the second way to be a convinced Christian has to do with belief. Believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. Which is to say that obedience is not enough. That we also have to believe the right thing. And central to all of that is belief that Jesus is the Son of God. This also is elaborated on elsewhere in the Bible. It is explained elsewhere that belief is more than intellectual assent. It's more than believing the facts that Jesus is God and that he came and he was born of a virgin. They lived a perfect life, died on a cross, was buried, rose again. Of course, believing those facts is important, but it's more than that intellectual stuff. It is also a matter of trust, of commitment, that I actually commit my life and my destiny to this Jesus as the Son of God. In the words of the Bible, that I trust him as Savior, that he's the only one that can remedy my sin problem and my alienation from God, and that I acknowledge him as Lord, that he is the boss of my life. That is what is meant by belief. But it is obedience and belief, not one or the other. This helps to explain why there are some people who may be very good people, who do a lot of good things, but are not Christians because they don't believe the truth about Jesus. And that there are other people who believe all the truth, but who do not obey God, and they therefore are not Christians either. It is not one or the other, it is both together, obedience and belief, but there's also a third, and that is to love one another as he commanded us. The New Testament letter of 1 John is just loaded with practical proofs that we can track with throughout every day of every week. And here is another one. One that has been stated before and will be stated again, that the evidence that we are Christians most tangibly is the way we relate to one another. That we are much interested in the other person's best. That we are kind to each other. That we are generous to each other. That we love each other enough to do what is good, even if that's hard to do. Now, sometimes love requires confrontation. Sometimes it involves discipline. Real Christians are those who are actively pursuing the best interest of one another. Jesus said it is the most identifiable mark of a Christian. If you really want to see who are my disciples, look at those who love each other. Now, you put all of those together, and you get a combination that defines and describes what a real Christian is. It is obedience and belief and love for one another. And those who then have all of those characteristics may be convinced that we are Christians and may then have the benefits of confidence before God and answers from God. But listen. Listen to the very last words of 1 John 3. Those who obey his commands live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit that he gave us. Now, there's a subtle but significant difference here. And I want to state it as simply as I can, but it is so important that we understand the distinction. We need to understand that doing all this right stuff doesn't make us a Christian. That being a Christian is God's gift to us. That when we receive that gift, say yes to God, that God comes inside of us, God in us. He does that through his Spirit. Now, I can't fully explain all that because it's simply beyond any words of explanation, but it happens. God actually gets inside of a person and permanently lives there. And there is a sense in which the Holy Spirit is a spiritual power plant, much like a nuclear power plant, only with more energy. And it is that energy that comes from the Spirit of God inside of us, which empowers us to obey. Otherwise, we could never obey all that God asks us to do. Empowers us to believe. And empowers us to love one another. Now, it is when the Spirit is inside of us making this happen that on the outside, the evidence or the proof shows. In fact, other people can see it as well. Other people can see our obedience. Other people can see and hear our belief. Other people become aware of the love that we have for one another. And so, to become a Christian means that we then have the ability given to us to be obeyers, to be believers, to be lovers. A week ago last Monday, we were in China and in the city of Xi'an. After dark that night, on a very, very crowded city bus with the expensive fare of about 2 cents, I was standing near the door, and one of the worst nightmares for an international traveler happened, and that is that my passport was stolen. Now, I shouted in English to a pickpocket that I don't think spoke English, not that it would have made a whole lot of difference. And, I mean, I felt it go. I knew what was happening, and because of some other circumstances, I really couldn't do anything about it. That put me in a rather precarious position, since in China you can't even travel between cities without a passport. It's not like the United States, where once you're in the country, then you can travel within the country, and you only need your passport for crossing international borders. I shorten the story by saying that we had to go to the authorities and get a certain certificate and all that just to be able to travel from Xi'an, where there is no American consulate or embassy, to the city of Guangzhou, where there is an American consul. And when we got there, I went to the consulate and began to go through the procedures for, I hoped, getting a new American passport. Now, lots of interesting things happened, one of which was very good news for me, was that the vice consul who dealt with me and interviewed me was from East St. Paul, which didn't hurt at all. And I knew that one of the things that I had to do was be to convince whoever I would talk to that I am, in fact, an American citizen. You think about how you're going to do that without the one document that proved that I was an American citizen, and that was my United States passport. I'll tell you what I didn't do. I didn't study American history the night before. I didn't cram. I didn't anticipate all the questions that could be asked. I didn't look in the mirror for great periods of time wondering whether I looked like an American or not. I didn't tape record my speech and accent to see whether I sound like an American or not in the English that I speak. Now, all I did was go. Now, she did ask me questions like, who's the governor of Minnesota? I knew. I was glad that I knew that. And we chatted a little bit about Minnesota and about the United States. It didn't really take very long, because to her, it was obvious. It was obvious because I look like an American. I sound like an American. I say the kinds of things that Americans say. I didn't have to anticipate the questions. I was just myself. And so she became convinced that I am an American citizen. And she gave to me one of, at least at that time, I considered to be the greatest benefits of being an American citizen, and that is a United States passport, right there in Guangzhou, China. Now, I compare that to who we are as Christians. It is not as if we have some big exam that's coming in the sky someday and we've got to cram, that we've got to get all the answers that are in the Bible, and we have to look in the mirror and see whether we look right and sound right and all of these other things. Not at all. I mean, a Christian is a Christian. Not because we've prepped, but because the Holy Spirit is inside of us. The Holy Spirit who came at the time that we received the gift of salvation, of eternal life in Jesus Christ. We are who we are. It becomes an obvious thing. We are the ones who obey his commands. We believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and we love one another. It's convincing. And because it's convincing, we get the benefits of heaven right here and right now on earth. Father, I pray for my friends here this morning. I pray for those who have received your gift, your Spirit, that the evidence will just flow. It'll be obvious, so there'll be no doubts at all, no hearts here that are confused or self-condemning, but rather that everyone will be convinced that he or she is a Christian and gather up the benefits, the wonderful benefits of confidence before God and answers from God. But then, Lord, I also pray for those who here this morning maybe have been trying but haven't made it, have been wondering but haven't found the answer. And I pray that maybe even this morning they may receive the gift of Jesus Christ. I interrupt my prayer long enough to say to anyone who is not a convinced Christian this morning that you can become one, that I would recommend you pray a simple prayer of faith. Tell God that you're a sinner and that you receive Jesus. You accept the gift of Jesus Christ and being a Christian. Tell him. And then you too shall be convinced. You too shall receive the Holy Spirit inside of you, and the evidence will show. Father, bless us all. that we may know you, our Father, that we may bask in the confidence that we are yours and reap in the benefits of being Christians.